of God's Word. We're going to be looking in Isaiah 9. This will be the third week in Isaiah 9. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 573. We'll read in just a minute. A father divorces his wife when their son is still very young, and the son goes to live with the mother, but stays with the father on the weekends. The father, however, remains distant and largely uninvolved in his son's life, even when he comes to stay with him. When the son turns 18, the mother kicks her son out of her house and moves to a different state. The son has to move in with his father, whom he doesn't really know after 18 years of his life. The son, already showing signs of developing mental health problems, he goes to live with his father, who himself has developed an extensive hoarding problem. They both live in a house full of trash with a refrigerator full of rotting food. Another father, he's a famous drunk and given to equally famous fits of rage while he's drinking. And one night he comes home drunk and is threatening to kill his wife and his daughter. While he's stumbling around the house looking for his shotgun, his wife and daughter flee out the back door and take refuge into the cornfield behind the house. The father, having found his shotgun, goes out to the back porch and pulls up a chair to wait for his wife and daughter to come back. So the wife and daughter hide in the cornfield all night long until he sobers up and returns to work in the morning. Another man, he comes home from the Vietnam War, and he's haunted by his own memories, and he's ruined by his own guilt over the atrocities that he's committed on foreign soil, and so he medicates his tortured mind heavily with alcohol. And he marries, and he has children. However, he lives in an inebriated stupor for many of the years of his children's life, until his health begins to suffer, until his children begin to have children of their own. One of his sons gets involved and addicted to crack cocaine. And this man finds out that his son and his granddaughter are living in a crack house there in town. So the veteran becomes a soldier once more. And he grabs his shotgun. He goes to the crack house. He blows down the front door, holds his own son at gunpoint, and demands that his granddaughter come to live with him so that she might have safety and peace. Another father gets involved in drugs and the danger and the trouble that associate that kind of lifestyle follows him home. And one night a man comes looking for this man, and he comes looking for him with a gun in his hand. And when this man invades the home, the father places his own daughter between him and the man with the gun, using his own daughter as a human shield. These are all stories of people that I've known over the years. Some of the victims in these stories have gone on to become fine and faithful Christians. Some have professed faith, but they've struggled with faithfulness and what that's supposed to look like. All have struggled to overcome the demons from their past. All have borne the scars of having a skewed view of what a father is. Some have hidden those scars better than others. Some never even learned how to live with the scars. All of these people have show us reasons to either be thankful for the fathers that we had, however imperfect they might have been, or they remind us of the sobering reality of the impact that a father has on us, both for good and for ill. So whether your father was distant or whether he was engaged, whether he was angry and verbally abusive, or whether he was even tempered and encouraging, whether you have a very close relationship with your father or you don't even know who your father is there any doubt in anyone's mind that a father, even if he's completely absent, leaves indelible marks on our souls? Well, this morning our text brings us face to face with a Father who is everlasting. And for some of us, that idea that we're never going to be separated from our Father, from a Father, for some of us, that brings us a sense of joy and a sense of longing, something to look forward to. For others of us, the prospect of a Father whom we can never get away from, that generates a terrifying sense of dread and fear. So the questions we look at is, what can this text here in Isaiah 9, what can it tell us that corrects a sort of romanticized Norman Rockwell view of what a father is? But on the other side of the coin, what can this text tell us that will drive away those demons of our past and help us embrace Christ as a father figure that everyone so desperately needs? So let's read the text again and see this king, this Messiah that Isaiah presents to us. If you're able, just out of reverence for the reading of God's word, would you please stand? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father in heaven, if we are to see change in our own hearts, in our own city, in this world, we need for the zeal of the Lord to accomplish it. We are broken vessels, Father, and we have a hard time holding on to what you give us. So give us the strength to hold on to you this morning. Show us yourself through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we're zeroing in on the third of these four titles that the Messiah is given here in Isaiah 9, Everlasting Father. And as we read the text, for those of us who've grown up in the Christian community, if you grew up in the church, we're sort of stubbornly Trinitarian. And so this text, this title, Everlasting Father, it creates sort of mental static for us. We know that God exists in perfect unity, but we also know that he exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, all three are fully God, yet they're not confused, they're not mixed, they're not combined in some way. God is one in essence, and he's three in persons. So when we come across a text that's so clearly a prophecy about the coming of Christ, we get confused. Is Isaiah 9 telling us that the Son who is born, okay, the Son who is so clearly the one conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born Jesus of Nazareth, is Isaiah 9 telling us that the Son is also the Father? But if we remember the context of the title that we're given, Everlasting Father, we remember that the whole passage here in Isaiah 9 that we've talked about, it's about the Messiah who would one day come. The curious thing about the Messiah, and this passage just hammers home this idea through this fourfold title, is that the Messiah will be God himself. We saw in the sermon in the first week of Advent that the Messiah was not just a wonderful counselor, but he himself is a wonder. Last week we saw that this messianic king was a divine hero. And he embarks on a rescue mission to save his people and to spread his justice and righteousness, the reign of his kingdom. And this week, the messianic king comes back into focus as the everlasting Father. But Isaiah isn't giving us God the Father as we think of one of the three Godhead in the Trinity. That's not what Isaiah is giving us. Isaiah is still speaking of the Messiah, that great king who's going to reign on the throne of David forever and ever. Isaiah is telling us that the Messiah will be like a father to God's people. That this messianic king will be like a father to Israel and to God's people. Now, the pagan kings and the cultures surrounding Israel in Isaiah's day, they were awful fond of calling themselves a father to the people that they led. But nowhere in Isaiah and nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures is a mere human ever referred to as a father to the people of God. Nowhere. That being said, Isaiah does call someone else, another person, father in another place. Isaiah 63 says, "For you are our father. You, O Yahweh, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." And so Isaiah is labeling the Lord himself, using that special covenant name of God, Yahweh, is labeling him as father. But it's not just Isaiah who refers to Yahweh as a father, King David. He's the sort of the Old Testament example par excellence of the Messianic king. He says it this way in Psalm 68. He says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land." So God has the character of being a father to his people, just like Daniel prayed earlier, how Jesus taught his disciples. He taught us to pray to God as our father. And Isaiah's prophecy tells us that this Messiah, who will be born to a human mother, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," that Messiah will be a father to God's people. And this Messiah's fathering of his people is not going to be characterized as those opening stories that I told. The Messiah's fathering of his people is not going to be characterized by abuse or neglect or cowardice or exploitation. Rather, the Messiah and the King is going to show himself to be full of compassion and mercy to those in need. Psalm 72, maybe the clearest messianic psalm in all 150 psalms. Psalm 72 describes the messianic king this way. It says, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." But all the kings who had been anointed to sit on the throne of King David, they had all failed. What's worse, that some of those kings in Israel, they had become exploiters of God's people. They had been abusers. They had been self-serving. They had used their position to gain even more power rather than using their position to give power to those who have none. And the kings of Israel did not imitate Yahweh. They weren't a father to the fatherless. They did not aid the poor and the needy. What's more, none of these anointed kings, none of the messianic kings, none of them were divine. None of them could fulfill Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 9. Not even King Solomon at his most glorious and his most powerful, the peak of his reign, not only he would have been able to fulfill the promise of a wonder counselor and a divine hero. So what are God's people supposed to do? How is God supposed to keep his word? How in the world is the Messiah supposed to be born to a normal human mother and yet be God himself? And that's the question that knocked around between the ears of God's people for seven centuries. How could it be? A few centuries after Isaiah prophesied, there were whisperings that a special child had been born. And if the rumors were to be believed, the child's mother was a virgin when she conceived this son in her womb. And the child grew and he became a man and he went about teaching God's people. And his teaching was more like the Proverbs of Solomon. More like a father giving wisdom to his children. But one of the most remarkable things about this man was his fatherly way with God's people. This man, Jesus, he was a helper to the poor. He touched the untouchables. He healed the sick and the broken. He brought the outcast in close. He welcomed children to him and blessed them. He even spoke to God's people as a father speaks to his children. Now, one time there was a man who was paralyzed. And this man's friends, he wanted him to meet Jesus and be healed. But where Jesus was teaching in this house, there were too many people crowded around him. And so the friends and carrying their paralyzed friends couldn't get access to him. So they went up on the roof and they made an opening in the thatched roof and they lowered their paralytic friend down to Jesus. And as it says in Mark chapter 2, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And another time in the Gospel of Mark, where he records a woman had a problem with bleeding that lasted for 12 years. 12 years of being unclean. 12 years of being isolated from her community. 12 years of being excluded from worshiping the God that she loved. She spent all of the money that she had on physicians and medicine, and her condition only got worse. And then one day, she met Jesus walking on his way to heal a very important person's daughter. And the Gospel of Mark tells us the story this way. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." "Son, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, your faith has made you well." This is the Messiah, and he's demonstrating that he's like a loving father to all who will trust him with their wounds, to all who will trust him with their sicknesses and their scars and their addictions and their loneliness and their sins and their vices. And sometimes he even asks us to trust him with those things that we hold dear that we think are our virtues. And here's Jesus, the Messiah, of whom Isaiah preached 700 years prior. Here is Jesus, not merely a man, though fully human. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh, everlasting Father. Now maybe you're here this morning and your father was more like the angry drunk or the coward or the hoarder or the crack addict. And so the idea of God as your father creates this visceral feeling of disgust or maybe even fear. Maybe you're here and you think the same way Sigmund Freud did, that seeing God as a father figure is just wish fulfillment. But also, maybe you're here and you're like the paralyzed man in Mark 2 that Jesus healed. It may be not a physical paralysis, but a paralysis that comes from fear. Fear of being wounded again. Fear of being traumatized all over again. The fear of being exploited all over again. Maybe you're like the woman who bled for 12 years in Mark chapter 5. You feel unclean. You feel that it is unsafe for others to be around you. And you may be surrounded by people, but there's something that you've done or something that has been done to you that makes you feel a world away from everyone else. Your guilt and your shame are your isolation. That is your secret prison. If some of this describes you, you, just like me, need a Messiah. You need to be rescued. Regardless of whether calling the Messiah the everlasting Father, whether you think that's helpful or hurtful, you need the gaze of the one whose eyes say to you, "Welcome home." Who can see, even when you're far off, that you turn to Him. You need the touch of the one who can bring you healing and life everlasting. You need the arms of the one who can hold on to you when you can't stand, who will hold on to you when you have no strength to hold on to Him. You need a father like the one in the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, it says, "But while the son was a long way off, his father saw him. And he felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him." This, brothers and sisters, this is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ, your everlasting Father. He brings that gaze that welcomes you home. He brings the touch, the embrace, the support that we all need to heal, to find a home, to find forgiveness, to find a family. And of course, healing doesn't happen overnight most of the time. But true healing begins down in the deepest core of who we are when we turn to Christ. When we embrace Him, when we trust that His work on the cross and at the empty tomb, when we trust that that's enough, when we place our faith in Christ, our Messiah and everlasting Father, then He takes our filthy record and He gives us His perfect record. He covers over the most shame-ridden scars of sex addicts and soccer moms with His beautiful righteousness. He pardons the most grievous rebellions that are done at the hands of murderers and ministers. And He adopts us as His sons and daughters. He breaks the thickest chains that bind the addict and the attorney. And He ties those people to Himself with bonds of love that never fade, that never tarnish. Love that never dies. Now to the skeptic who's out there this morning and you're hearing this, this might sound like a bunch of emotional fol-de-rol, like it's just pure poppycock, a bunch of wishful thinking. And if that's you this morning, I'm glad that you brought your skepticism with you. Being skeptical can serve us all quite well and prevent us from being naive, prevent us from being easily deceived. And I like to think that we're sufficiently skeptical as a church community, as a body here. But everybody, both Christian and non-Christian alike, we have to be wary of a kind of dishonest skepticism. It's the kind of skepticism that's only applied to the things that we don't like or that we find inconvenient. Or a skepticism that isn't applied to those things that we like. Take the skepticism as it is applied to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this always, it rears its head every year around Christmas and every year around Easter. The major media outlets especially like to publish some special about who was the historical Jesus. Or did the resurrection really happen, that sort of thing. And we've probably all heard the claim that the biblical accounts of Jesus' life that were found in the Gospels, we've all probably heard that those are just legends and myths, that they were written down a couple of hundred years after Jesus' life, after he died. And they're not really representative of historical events. We've probably all heard some claim like that. And so if you're a skeptic to Christianity, towards Christianity, let me ask you this. Have you ever applied your skepticism to that claim? Have you ever applied the your skepticism to the claim that the gospel stories are just full of myths and legends that were written 200 years after Jesus' death. Well, have you ever applied that? Have you ever been even-handed with your skepticism? Not just skepticism aimed at Christianity, but skepticism aimed at the skeptics. Do you just embrace the claim without skepticism simply because it's convenient? If you've never applied your skeptic's heart, you know, we're a culture, we sort of look at everything with sort of the squint-eyed, sideways glance. You know, it's kind of like, I'm not so sure about that. And so it's kind of part of who we are as people living in America together. But ask yourself, have you ever applied your skepticism to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in a substantive way, in an even-handed way? If you haven't, then may I suggest that you're being selectively skeptical. And which is fine, just be honest with yourself about that. Just be honest with yourself. I've never really actually applied my skepticism to those skeptical claims that I believe. When someone asks you, just say, oh, I've never really taken a very close look at the best that there is to say about Jesus. If you want to take a closer look, I encourage you to look up the Anglican bishop and author N.T. Wright. For instance, he's one of the most highly respected New Testament scholars worldwide. And I can wholeheartedly recommend his book, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. Now, there are some things that I might quibble with Bishop Wright in that book. But I especially think chapters 3 and 4 of that book, the Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright, that would serve the average skeptic about Jesus and his resurrection. It would serve quite well. Now, if you want to put your big boy pants on and jump into the deep end of the swimming pool, you can order N.T. Wright's Resurrection of the Son of God and read all 800 plus pages of his New Testament scholarship there. Just full disclosure, I haven't put my big boy pants on and read that book either. So. But if you're willing to take up the challenge, I'm willing to go there with you. So, in the final analysis, though, hear this. Jesus is not he's not a myth like Zeus or Marduk or Anubis. The gospel stories of the New Testament, they can't be legends because they were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. At least that's what the best scholarship, both secular and Christian, say about those documents. Okay, so the Gospels can't be legends. What's more, the Gospels read nothing like the myths and the legends that were popular and being written in the days when the Gospels were being written. Jesus simply isn't a figment of our imagination. He's simply not wish fulfillment like Freud would have us believe. Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical figure, and we have to reckon with that. Jesus of Nazareth, he was born in a physically locatable place called Bethlehem. He suffered and died under a real historical ruler. I mean, his name's in two of the ecumenical creeds named Pontius Pilate. It's all quite in order. You can go back in your secular history books. Nobody disputes. Nobody talks about the mythical Pontius Pilate. And even Jesus' Jewish followers, they attested faithfully that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, even though in the Jewish theology of that day, the idea of an individual being raised from the dead instead of a general resurrection, that was like a Charlie horse between the ears in the Jewish theologians of the day. But the apostles not only taught the individual resurrection of Jesus, they not only believed in his resurrection, but they radically dedicated their lives to telling others that it really happened. And they wrote down all the pertinent details in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's in that book. And now we can read about the Messiah, who is God, who died and rose again. And that's how the Messiah is chiefly proven to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that he is everlasting Father. Jesus is the Father who lasts forever because he showed us that not even death could restrain him from his fatherly care for his people. Yes, Jesus wasn't the only one raised from the dead. That's true. Okay, the Bible is full of what we might call resuscitations. Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4, he raised the Shunammite's son from the dead. Even Jesus raised a few people from the dead in his day. But the Shunammite's son that Elisha raised, he died again. Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, would eventually die again. Only the Messiah, only the everlasting Father, who had the power of inexhaustible life in his hands, would rise from the dead, never to die again. That, brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus, it's like the gavel dropping on the verdict as to whether Jesus was the wonderful counselor, mighty God, and everlasting Father. The tomb of Jesus ruptured, and he walked out, and the gavel dropped, declaring that he was the Messiah. He is everlasting Father who shows his people compassion. He is everlasting Father, and he raises the head of the downcast and the suffering. He is everlasting Father to the fatherless. He's everlasting Father who sets the lonely in families. He's like the father of the prodigal son who's on the lookout for those who turn and trust him. And whether that person feels a long way from Christ or whether they feel like they've never known a day when they didn't love him, he's on the lookout. And his eyes are always saying, "Welcome home." And his arms are always ready to embrace the people who turn and trust him. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so glad that we have this time of year when we can celebrate that time when the Son of God took on full humanity except without sin, and that he showed us through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension that he is everlasting Father to us. Help us, Father. Our hearts are prone to unbelief and pride. We tend to run from things that we don't understand. But help us, Father, to embrace Christ. Whether it's today or the next day, help us not to delay, Father. And help us to trust him with our scars and with our joys, with our pains and our tears. And help us, Father, to go from this place of people willing to serve him with all that we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us join our voices together. Let's sing our closing hymn, "Angels We Have Heard on High." As you're able, please stand, hymn number 214.